Let's have a word of prayer again, and then we'll look into our study today. Our Father, again, we're thankful for the privilege of being here. We realize that not everybody in the body of Christ sees your word the same. There are people that come with various preconceived ideas. We know we are certainly not immune from that. It is always our responsibility to examine the word. It's our responsibility to open the word and test and see if the things in the word are as we are told. That is part of our responsibility. And we're thankful that we can have a copy of the scriptures, because we realize that we have brothers and sisters in Christ that don't own personal copies of scripture. They can't go home and examine the things that they are taught or said, to them, because they don't have something to compare it to. Help us to appreciate the fact that we have a copy not only to follow along on, but to actually go home and look up the verses, look at them in their context, and see if what we have been taught is true. But we also recognize that I, as a shepherd in this assembly, I do bear responsibility. I bear, in reality, as James says, I bear the greater judgment, because I have certain responsibilities in terms of what I say and of presenting those truths with accuracy, because it's not about what I think. It has to be about what your word says. So we just ask for your Spirit's continued direction, even in the hour ahead, as we open your word and look at these things, that they would be the things that are accurate and that they would be beneficial for us as believers. And we thank you for it then. Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'd open to Matthew chapter 27, we're continuing to look at the death of Christ. Our main text has been Luke chapter 23, which is dealing with the death of Christ, but there's a number of things that we're sitting on. What we're sitting on right now is his actual death, and in particular, some of the things that he has said, because we're trying to look at the different aspects of his death. There are two periods of time when Christ is on the cross. We've already talked about that, but we continue to review that. There is the time before noon, 3 hours before noon, from noon to 12, and there's the time from 12 till 3. From 9 till 12, Jesus suffers physically on the cross. From 9 till 12, Jesus suffers physically on the cross. Jesus suffers at the hands of men, the things, their insults. They insult him, I believe, probably during the whole time, but that's the emphasis during the first part. And also during the first part, Jesus makes three statements. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He looks down at his mother, Mary, and he says, woman, behold your son, referring to John who's standing there. And he says to her, behold your mother. And then to the thief on the cross, he states, today you shall be with me in paradise. In other words, everything he says in the first 3 hours are about other people. Everybody understand that? In the first 3 hours, it's about forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Looking out for his mother and her long-term care, which implies something about his mother, just as a quick aside. It implies that Joseph's not around anymore. It implies that Joseph very likely has passed away. Okay? Because if not, he would have been the responsible. But as Jesus is going, he apparently was the one that bore responsibility for his mother at that point. And then to the thief on the cross. So everything in the first 3 hours is about other people. In the last 3 hours, everything he says is about his own personal suffering. And not suffering at the hands of men, but as we've been looking at, suffering at the hands of God. As he undergoes, in the last 3 hours, spiritual death. A couple weeks ago, we looked at that out of Isaiah 53. Last week, we looked at that out of some other texts here in the New Testament, looking at the nature of his spiritual death as he had to deal with, as we saw last week, he had to deal with Adam's transgression, Adam's trespass, Adam's sin, in order to provide you and I salvation. And so that's the difference between what's said. The other thing that's important is everything that he says in the last 3 hours, four statements, are all clustered right at the end of that 3 hour period. They're all right about 3 o'clock. They're not spread out over those 3 hours. They're all right towards the end. During those 3 hours, he's going to say four things. He is going to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's going to say, I thirst. He's going to say, it is finished. And he's going to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. All that is clustered very closely within the span of, I would venture to, this just totally a guess, 5 minutes at the end of the cross. Okay. Now, I don't know that it's 5 minutes. Maybe it's 10, maybe it's 15. But I don't think it was an hour. I think it's all clustered within just a few minutes towards the end of his cross time. And we're going to look at two of those sayings today. And where we're going next week, I don't know. Because next week's our Christmas program. I don't usually have a full or regular message. We usually just have kind of a brief devotional tied to the Christmas program. I'd like to look at one of those sayings next week, but I haven't decided if I'm going to do that then or the week following. We'll see. But the two we're going to look at today, you can see at the top there, is my God, saying, and the I thirst statement. Now, Matthew and Mark are the ones that tell us that he cries out, makes this statement at the end, my God, why have you forsaken me? One of these is an Aramaic statement, and one of these is in Hebrew, and we don't know which one. One of these is being translated, let's say. They're both in Greek, but one of them is being translated from Hebrew, and one of them is being translated from Aramaic. Jesus probably, at their day, there's a lot of debate, probably spoke Aramaic most of the time. Most of the Jews coming back from the Babylonian captivity did speak Aramaic, because Aramaic was the dominant language over there in Chaldea or Babylonia. But we don't know for certain, and there's debate, because some people go and look at it and they say there's no way you could ever take the Aramaic word and translate it that way in Greek, so it had to be Hebrew. And then there's people that come along and say, well, this word over here represents that they spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew, because you wouldn't have translated it that way in Greek. The Greek wouldn't represent it well. Let's put it this way. It's very likely that there are probably a lot of and I don't know that this is going to settle this issue, and I don't know that you probably even care that much about whether it was Aramaic or Hebrew. Because it's not a big doctrinal issue. It's almost a matter of trivia what language exactly they were speaking. Because the Bible doesn't tell us. It does tell us that the sign over his cross was in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Okay? The Latin is actually Romans, word for Roman dialect. But whether this will settle the issue or not, I think they were probably like a lot of the Spanish-speaking people in our area. They probably speak a mixture of Spanish and English. And a lot of these Jews probably spoke in a mixture of Aramaic and Hebrew. I mean, probably it's just that simple. In fact, most of the people in that land spoke Greek, too, because Greek was a trade language. It's like around here. If you don't speak English, how do you conduct business? Because English is our language. So Spanish-speaking people have to know at least enough English to conduct business with you, don't they? See? And that was that way in their world. So most people that conduct business had to speak Greek. But as a home language, what they spoke at home was probably a mixture of Hebrew, their native tongue, and Aramaic that they'd come back from the Babylonian captivity with. These expressions in here, and we kind of talked about this last week, about some Hebrew words in here. This word ele is simply that little I on the end. Oh, it was, for those of you that were Wednesday night when we were going through Hosea, remember when he said, lo ami, ami is am, is people, and e at the end is my, not my people. This little I on the end here, or oi if you're in Aramaic, is representing the I. The L is God in both languages. And by the way, Aramaic and Hebrew, just as another aside, would be akin to the way we speak English here and the way they speak English in England. Which they don't speak English like we do, do they? they've got whole totally different phrases that if you said, if you go to Moses Lake and you get takeaway, do you know what it would mean to go to Moses Lake and get takeaway? It's takeout. That's their word for takeout. So if you get takeout to go home and eat, that they call it takeaway. See? So it's different expressions, and that was kind of but that's the difference. But then we go on here, and you can see that the rest of this expression pretty much is the same. Lama Sabachthani, which, as I said, they're representing Aramaic or Hebrew expressions, which is, why have you Sabachthani, then, or this is Lama, is for what, literally, Lama, for what have you abandoned me? Now, this is what Jesus is crying out. At the end, there's silence. He says nothing from about noon until, if you look here in Matthew chapter 27, you can read it up here, verse 46, and well as Mark 15:34, but it says about, Matthew says, Mark says at the ninth hour. So around three, Matthew says, Mark says at three. Mark's not trying to say it was exactly at three, like he's disagreeing with Matthew. They're both telling you three. You know, if I tell you, when does your wife usually get home? When does your wife get home from school when she teaches? And I say 3:30. Am I saying she gets home precisely at 3:30? She doesn't come home at 3:25. No, 3:30, not 3:35. No, you get the idea. If I say 3:30, you know what I mean. I don't have to say, oh, around 3:30. So I'm just trying to get you, because there are people that try to pit Mark and Matthew going, well, which one's right? Was it about three or was it three? I think most of us, we don't have a problem. If they say three, we start church at 11, right? Sometimes 11:10, sometimes 11:05. See? It all depends on when the Sunday school teachers let you out downstairs. I'm guilty of it. Ben's guilty of it. Jim's guilty of it. We're all in there. But Jesus is talking about, and both Matthew and Mark, both of them translate for you that what he was saying was, is my God, why have you abandoned me? The significance of saying my God, is that in the realm of Jesus' human nature, because remember, Jesus is a unique individual. He is totally and fully God and has been for all eternity. He's the creator of the universe. But 2,000 years ago, we saw this over a year ago in the early part of Luke, he also became a man. So he is both human and divine. Now, he's not a Superman, because his human nature is totally and fully human. It's not human sprinkled with superpowers. And his deity isn't something less than full deity, because there's only one deity. And the Father, Son, and Spirit all share that. If that's changed, it also would change the Father and the Spirit, because they're the same deity. It's the same nature, the same powers. So he didn't change his deity. And he didn't spiff up his humanity. His humanity was just as human as yours is. So one of the problems that I think a lot of Christians struggle with, I've had people that are just Christians, good Christians, that have outright told me that Jesus' work on the cross, what was that? You know, how could that even bother him? He's God. When he suffered on the cross, he did not suffer on the cross as God. Was he a person who is God? Yes. But did he suffer as God? No, because God can't suffer. He suffered in his humanity. He suffered the way you and I would suffer had we been hanging on that cross. But there's one difference. Yeah, he didn't have a sin nature. Yeah. But he suffered like we would. In other words, he felt the pain we would have felt. In other words, the experience. You and your sin nature, you would have been like the thieves. You would have been cussing out the people down below you that most people would have, average people. I'm not saying you would particular, but most people, that's the way they would have handled. There have been a lot of people, saved and unsaved alike, that have gone and faced their deaths in a very noble fashion. But most people, you know, you put them under the gun and they kind of act like stinkers, you know. But Jesus in his human nature suffers like this. So when he says, my God, why have you abandoned me? He's talking about in his human consciousness, what his human mind knows, what his human mind is conscious of. His human consciousness wasn't augmented so that his human consciousness knows everything. He knows everything in the realm of his divine consciousness. But his human consciousness is the one that he's walking through a city and everybody's trying to touch him. And all of a sudden a woman comes up, touches just the hem of his garment. She's healed and he knows power went out. He knows power went out. He can sense that in some way, but who touched me? Well, your divine consciousness, you know everything. Of course you know who, but see, in the realm of his human mind, he didn't know who had touched him. That was an earlier study in the book of Luke. in his human consciousness as he was walking, returning from Jerusalem back up to Galilee where he was from, when they're going through the realm of Samaria, he was tired. God doesn't get tired. God never tires. God doesn't weary. But in his human consciousness, in his human nature, he experienced tiredness, weariness. He slept. And so if you understand this, then what we're talking about is we're looking at the full outcome of what we've been seeing over the last few weeks. And that is that when Christ hangs on the cross, God the Father is counting him to be a sinful creature like you and I. He's imputing to him our sins and our sin natures. Everybody understands that? He's imputing, he's crediting him to be, have a sin nature just like you and I are born into. You and I are born into this world. In fact, just to be real blunt, the minute that that sperm and ovum connect like this, and the minute that those are combined so that you actually have, what I don't remember what your thing is, that a zygote at that point? Biologically, it's a baby, it's a person. At that moment, that little thing that you and I, most science doesn't want to identify it as a person, we would say it is, it's already a sinner. It's already a sinful being. Because it got sinful nature from dad and sinful nature from mom. How do you take sinful nature from dad and sinful nature from mom, put them together and not have a sinful creature? Now, Christ was different. He didn't have a father, and the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and caused Mary's sin nature not to be passed on, so that what was formed in her instance was a holy thing. According, and Luke's the one that tells us that. It's been a long time. So he goes there with a perfect human nature, which still can suffer. Perfect human nature can suffer. But it's not tainted by sin. Still can suffer. And he hangs on the cross, and God is counting him to be what we are, a sinful creature. And because he is a sinful creature, how does the Father respond? Luke tells us that there was darkness over the land from about the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that is from about noon till three. And it's in that context, then, that we have this statement here that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 27, where it's where we have it. And if you look at verse 45, which we don't have up here, but Matthew 27:45, it also says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." What is that darkness? What's the significance of it? What Luke tells you is that the sun was eclipsed. It actually uses the Greek word eclipse. I didn't know that until I went over that passage, but our English word eclipse actually comes from the Greek word eclipse. Just transliterated. Why does the Father do this? Why is the sun eclipsed, and why is there darkness over the land for this period of time? Because it is a visual, clear demonstration. All those people could see something. Now, I'm not saying they could interpret what it meant, but they could see that there was something changing, that this was not an ordinary situation. This was not an ordinary man. This was not an ordinary death going on this cross. There was something supernatural or extranatural that was taking place. And it had to do with the fact that Christ was becoming what we were. And the Father, for lack of a better expression, was turning his back on the Son. Now that is, to me, and I've shared this with you many times before, that I think I was probably about 20 years old, first time I ever heard that fully explained to me. I'd had these passages gone over. I didn't know what they meant. I didn't get it. But when I was 20 years old, I got that. And I remember just almost being knocked over. I was overwhelmed because I was thinking, my goodness, God the Son, who has had absolute, total, perfect communion, not for 100 years, not for 1,000 years, not for 10,000, not for 1,000,000 years, but for all eternity has had perfect communion with the Father for 3 hours, is separated from him. I can't imagine what that is. I come into the world separated from God. I know what being separated from God means, but I can't imagine for the Son what that would have been like. to actually have that communion silenced for 3 hours. We'd say, well, 3 hours. What's 3 hours? For an eternal being that has had perfect fellowship, and for that to be cut off and silenced for 3 hours. To me, it would seem like it would be an eternity. To have that silence. No fellowship. One of the things that the scriptures tell us over in John is that God is light. 1 John tells us that that over there about God, that God's light, and in him is no darkness. When we talk about light, you know what light is, according to scripture? It's light. And it's life and activity. God isn't like you and I. You and I, we get 5 minutes, 10 minutes, a half hour. You might actually sit down and do nothing. I mean, you might literally sit down and put your head back in the chair. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes I'm sitting in the chair. I think that happened last Sunday afternoon. Went home for a little while, sat down in my rocking chair in the living room. I was doing something. Next thing I knew, I'd fallen asleep. I don't know if I'd fallen asleep for 5 minutes or 2 minutes, 10. But God doesn't ever do that. And that's a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around. God is never idle. God's always active. And if nothing else, God's active in fellowship and communion between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Maybe stop and think about that. For that to be ended for those 3 hours. That's what we're talking about here. Now, it's in this context then that he makes it stated, and I want you to look in Matthew chapter 27, and I want you to see what one of these people thinks. Verse 47, it says, "And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, they began to say, 'Oh, this man's calling for Elijah.'" See? This man is calling for Elijah. That's what he wants. There it is. I have the Mark 15 passage under the Matthew 27 here. And so immediately then, also this is important, immediately. So that shows you this is in close connection with what he says here. Immediately, one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. And then the rest of them are standing around there, okay, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. Or as Mark puts it, let's see if Elijah will show up and take him down. Because that's what they thought he was doing. And then it tells us, verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Now, I want to go back here and I want you to think. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then one of them runs to get a sponge and fills that. Now, I want you, with that in mind, keeping this in mind, I want you to go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Now, if you read the John account, you wouldn't know where all this transpires. In the John account, you would think that he took care for his mother, and then immediately, let me just read it here so you can see what happens. Verse 25 of John 19. "Therefore the soldiers did these things, but they were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, being John, the writer of this book, standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own house." Then verse 28 says, "And after this, Jesus knowing that all things had been accomplished, all things had been completed, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, the New American Standard says, 'I am thirsty.'" I don't have a problem with that. I wouldn't have to go with the old traditional, "I thirst." It doesn't really change the significance. But the way John puts this, if you looked at this and you didn't compare it with Matthew and Mark and Luke, you'd think, well, right here at the end, he talks about mother, his mother, and then after these things, then he says, "I thirst." But in reality, as we've already pointed out, his concern for his mother, all those statements of concern for others were earlier. They're all before noon. He doesn't say any of these things from noon until 3 because he's suffering at the hands of the Father. And when he's suffering at the hands of the Father, he's not talking to other people. His communion here at the end, none of this communion, by the way, we're going to see, is said to them. It's all, everything he says at the end, these last four statements, are all communion. They're all statements, I should say, not communion, but communication between he and the Father. And it says, he said there, I thirst. Now let's go on here in John 19 and put the rest of this together. Verse 29 says, and a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so that they put a sponge full of sour wine. Does everybody know what sour wine is? What do you call? What do we call sour wine?
Vinegar.
Vinegar. Okay. And that's what we have. We've got actually the same word used in both of these passages here. And they put that on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, then he said, it is finished. And having done that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He says, I thirst. Over in Mark and Matthew, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the man runs and gets the sponge filled with the vinegar there and gives it to him. Not in response to the I thirst statement. What does that tell you about the I thirst statement? That it's like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. They're all right there because it's in response to the I thirst and in response to the my God, why have you forsaken me statements that they run and get the sponge. Now, this is what we want to take a quick gander at. Look at a few verses here. If you take your Bibles and flip back in the book of Matthew, John, I'm sorry, not Matthew. I had Matthew up here and it threw me. John chapter 4. Now, in John chapter 4, we have Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. Okay? So we have a Samaritan woman at a well. And here in John chapter 4, if you'd look with me then, beginning in verse, where do we want to put in? Let's go to verse 9. It says, the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? It's kind of rather significant when you stop to think about that. That means that this is a well that's been being used for about 1,500 years. If indeed it was actually that same well, we have no reason to doubt that it is. Jesus says in verse 13 now, sister, everyone who drinks from this water shall thirst again. You all know what that's like. I don't care if you go get water out of a spring. How many of you have ever drank water out of a spring? Okay. Some of you are bold enough, you've drank water out of mountain streams. I've drank purified water out of mountain stream. Dan pumped it through his filter once like that, and I drank some of that. We drink water out of taps. Now, tell me, if you take water that's coming out of a mountain spring, are you more refreshed than if you get it out of your tap? You're being difficult. Yeah. That's true. The experience may be a little bit different. But if you drink water out of a mountain spring versus out of your tap, is your thirst quenched longer? In other words, is there a place on the planet that has water that's going to make you less thirsty than water some other places? I mean, there is water that'll make you thirstier, it's salty and things like that. But I mean, is there water that makes you less thirsty? See, the whole point is when Jesus is talking about this, he's not obviously, and most of us I think already know this story, he's not talking about literal water. For he goes on, he says, verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, he shall never thirst. In this context, and the word never is literally into the age. He shall not thirst into the age. He's looking at a coming age here. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And so he actually has this, and I just have to, for the fun of it here, find my word right there. There's my wife's name, Pege. Okay, that's the word spring. And then there's this word here, leaping. I believe this is the word, if I remember correctly, that's used over in Acts about the man that's the lame man. I believe this is the same word. But it's talking about water leaping. Now, how many of you have ever seen a bubbling spring like that, where the water actually kind of bubbles out of there? There's enough force in the rock that it actually isn't just kind of flowing, but it bubbles up out of there. That's really kind of what he's picturing here, is water that's bubbling or bouncing or leaping up out of the ground. So it's a very visual picture that I'm sure people in their part of the world could appreciate. You can appreciate it, except some of you probably have never maybe seen a, some of you have maybe never seen a spring. Is there any of you that have never seen a spring, seen water just flowing out the side of a rock or a mountain? You ever seen that? Okay, I guess you all have seen that sometime or another. Okay. We used to go to one close to where Peg used to live, and it was always fun to stick your feet a little ways downstream in it, because you could only put them in for such a short while because the water was so cold coming out of the ground there. Just, it'd give you a headache. Your feet would hurt, and then your head would hurt. But anyway, here in John chapter 4, he tells them in verse 14 that I'm going to give you water, but that water is going to change. And this is significant. He says that water will spring up unto eternal life. So it starts as one thing and it becomes another. It eventually becomes, future tense in the Greek, becomes eternal life. Now it's significant for you and I as we understand John. He's not saying, I'm going to give you eternal life. He says, I'm going to give you water. And in the future, that water will spring up and become eternal life. It's going to become something that it isn't at this moment. Now, if you look down in the context here a little bit, see if I can find, I should have all my verses marked a little bit better here. Oh, John 17:3 is the next verse I wanted you to turn to with this regard. The woman actually asks, he says, hey, is there a possibility you could give me this water? Because I don't want to come here and draw water. She still doesn't get what he's talking about. She still thinks, when she asks the question, he's talking about literal water. And thinking, hey, this would be great. Then I won't ever have to come here and get water again. Apparently that was her job. I don't know if that was a woman's job in their part of the world or not. Because, you know, Jacob, or when Jacob shows up in Haran, who does he meet watering the animals there? The flocks. Rachel. It was women. And it's not the only time. So apparently maybe watering of flocks was something that was the women's job in their part of the world. I don't know. But in John 17 in verse 3, it's a verse you ought to keep in mind. It's ought to be one of those verses you keep in your pocket because it defines what eternal life is. It's the only definition of eternal life we plainly have. It says, this is eternal life, that they might know you. And that word know is to experientially know. Okay. Do I have that up here? I do. It's to experientially know right there. It's the word gnosko. Eternal life, God gives you eternal life, not so you live forever, because everybody lives forever. God gives you eternal life so you can know God. That's what eternal life is about. Do you know why you get to know God? Because eternal life is God's life. If you have God's life and you use God's life, what are you doing? You're getting to know God a little bit, because you're using the same kind of life God uses. And it gives you an experience. Getting to know him. So he says, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. By the way, if you don't already have this marked in your margin, you might want to mark 1 John 5:20, because there's a parallel, and over there, Jesus Christ himself is the one that is called the true God in eternal life. In that passage. The reason he, I think we've said this before, but the reason he says, you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, the reason he states that is, you get to have eternal life the way Jesus Christ had it on earth, as a man. He's emphasizing his humanity. You don't get to have eternal life the way God has it. God is an immense being. God is immeasurable. He is huge. And that life is vast. And there's no limit to how God can use that life other than his character. But there is limits on how I can use that life, because I am a small created being. And Jesus Christ in the realm of his human nature, flip over to John chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 26, not on your outline today, but on John 5, 26, Jesus Christ in his humanity, in his human nature, he also had eternal life. We've already talked about this. He's actually the first human being to actually possess eternal life. Nobody possessed eternal life before him. And so in John 5, verse 26, he says, for just as the Father has life in himself, in this way also he has given the Son to have life in himself. It was part of the Father's plan that when the Son came down here, he would have eternal life in that humanity. He didn't have to leave the humanity in or the eternal life in heaven when he came down here. He got to actually possess eternal life in his human nature and demonstrate for us what eternal life looks like on a human level. That, by the way, was a mystery according to Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 is called the mystery of godliness. And they got to watch in the person of the God the Son what godliness or the living out of eternal life looks like. And it's all things that relate to you and I. Now, so he talks about doing what? John chapter 4, talks to the Samaritan woman. He says, I give you water. That water is going to become in the future eternal life. Now flip over to John chapter 7. John 6 first. John 6. My eyes jumped over that one little part on the outline here. John chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The one coming to me absolutely by no means will hunger. So here he's picturing himself as the bread of life that quenches hunger. But then he goes on and he gives it another picture. The one believing in me, which I believe is what he's making reference to when he says the one coming to me, although that has significance for those people. The one believing in me absolutely by no means will thirst ever. So in other words, he's talking to these people about having life, and it's a life that would quench their hunger and quench their thirst. Or what do you say? Satiate their hunger and quench their thirst. That's what he was going to do for them. Now turn over to John 7. And if you don't have these verses tied together, I would take the time to do so. Take one of those little pens that Sasha has passed out in the past. Take one of those and go through and mark these if you don't have these verses tied together in your Bible. Because they're a set of verses you ought to keep in mind. These set that we're looking at here in John. John 4, John 17, John 5, John 6, and now John 7. And notice here in John chapter 7 here. At the end of this, verse 37, it tells us, and in the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The one believing in me, even as the scripture says, out of his belly a river of living water will flow. It's another way of looking at a spring. If you went to, as I was telling you, if you went to that cave near where my wife grew up, I can't remember what it's called, Ice Cave? Ice Cave up there at Decorah. If you go up to Ice Cave, it's a spring coming out. But you don't know it's a spring. You just, as you're walking up along those paths, you just see this stream flowing down there. When you get up there, you find the whole stream flows out from under the rock inside that cave. Now, this is just, he's picked. So these people were used to this. These people were used to springs coming up and flowing out. So he's looking at the same thing he was talking to the Samaritan woman about, but he says it's out of his belly. Look at you. You're the place. You're the place where this is coming from, or where it's flowing out. It comes out like a river, like that stream I was just talking about, a stream of living water. And this, now verse 39 is important, because John now is going to interpret what Jesus meant. And this he said concerning the Spirit, whom the ones believing in him were about to receive, for the Spirit was not yet... The end of the verse, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now the Spirit was not yet what? Well, the Spirit was not yet here, was not yet doing this, was not yet sent. The Spirit was already there. The Spirit came on Jesus when he was baptized. So we know the Spirit was around. So it's not that the Spirit didn't exist, but he wasn't yet, in the context of John, wasn't yet sent and wasn't yet doing this. Let's just put this together, what he's talking about. And this is very important for you and I. Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman, he says, I could give you water that'll quench your thirst. You know what that water is? It's eternal. It's going to become eternal life one day. Now, when's it going to become eternal life? When the day of Pentecost rolled around and a new age began. Then it would become that. In the interim, they would have the Spirit, and he would eventually, John 4, would eventually become eternal life. Here he says the same thing here. John chapter 6, he was looking at himself, I'm bread that'll satisfy your hunger, but again goes back to the thirst, quenching the thirst. And all of that had to do with the Spirit, had to do with eternal life. And what was eternal life about in John 17:3? Eternal life is this. It's knowing the Father. It's knowing God. Now go back to John 19. I know most of you have been through this in our studies before. Maybe you've been through it somewhere else. But if you haven't, can you put together what Jesus says? What Jesus means when Jesus says, I thirst? Is when Jesus utters the words, I thirst, in verse 28 of John 19, is Jesus saying, I'm parched. I've been up here hanging on the cross now for 6 hours. If I hung there for 6 hours, if I went 6 hours without drinking water, I would be parched. But he's hanging on the cross. He probably has labored breathing. He's probably breathing harder than you and I do in most contexts. Yeah, he probably is have a dry throat, probably is raspy. But is that what he's asking for? No. Jesus is when in that statement, I thirst, he is in the context of John telling you the same thing that Matthew and Mark say when he says, my God, why have you abandoned me? He's saying, I thirst for what? I thirst for God. I thirst for the Spirit. I thirst for knowing experientially the Father. Did he know the Father existed? Sure he did. He said, my God, why did you abandon me? Yeah, I knew he existed. But he was abandoned, so he wasn't experientially knowing the Father in that abandonment. And so he says, I thirst. He craved that relationship with the Father and Spirit that had been cut off. It's important. It's interesting that John puts this in here because John's the one that presents Jesus Christ in the opening of the book as what? God. The Word. God become flesh. And yet he's also shows us that he experienced separation from another person as God. Actually, probably two, to be honest. Because was he just separated from the Father? Well, no, because there's three persons in the Trinity. So if he's separated from the Father, he's also separated from the Spirit. And John places the thirst emphasis primarily on a relationship to the Spirit. But it's all one package. Your Savior came down here and became a man to provide you salvation. There's not a one of us in here as a believer that has a problem with that. But you know, one of the reasons he had to become a man was because God can't die. Number one, God can't die physically. You can't kill him. He doesn't have a body. You see, you can't kill a non-physical entity like that. But he also couldn't die spiritually as God. Because how do you take the essence of God? What do? Cut it up into chunks? Take the Son's thinking capacity and kick it out of the essence? But you can't really do that because his thinking capacity is part of the essence. I mean, the thing is, you couldn't do it. You'd be a conundrum. What did the Son have to do? He had to become human with a human consciousness and a human mind in addition to his divine consciousness or divine mind. So that in his human consciousness, his human nature, he could experience what it meant to be cut off from the Father. Because by Adam's trespass, we went over this last week, by Adam's trespass, you and I died spiritually. And Jesus Christ had to die spiritually on the cross. Did he die physically? Yes. Are we saying the physical death is of no significance? No. Physical death also has significance. There's a lot of emphasis in the New Testament on the blood of Christ. Amazing amount of emphasis. Yes?
The spiritual death that he had for 3 hours, is that the same kind that when man is born, spiritually dead, is that the same?
Same thing. You're cut off from God. You are cut off from God. And he was cut off from God. And we're cut off from God because we are already sinners. He was cut off from God because God made him a sinner while he hung on the cross. Imputed him. Counted him to be that. Now that was in the context of eternal life, and I want to close then with one verse in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, because what I was, he became, so that I could be saved. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll go to verse 17. Paul says, this I say and testify by the Lord, that you should no more walk as the Gentiles walk, in the emptiness of their minds. being darkened in their thoughts. Some of your Bibles say darkened in their minds or their understanding. It's the word dianoia, which is the things that are passing through their minds. And I believe part of it is telling you why in verse 17, why their minds are vain. Because the word for vanity or emptiness up there is empty of outcome. When they think about the things related to God, they could sit in the same service and go over the same stuff, but their outcome is going to be different than that of a believer. And he says, part of the problem is they're dark. The light's off in their thoughts. We use that expression sarcastically when somebody's, not quite with it. We say, the lights are on, but no one's home. Well, this is a case where the lights are off, but someone is home, but the lights are off. It's the other way. They're darkened in their thinking. They can't see things the way it really is. They're alienated. And that word alienated is actually a word that we get our word for politics from. They're cut off from any politics or any kind of a relationship connected with the what? The life of God. And what's the life of God we're talking about today? It's eternal life. See, they're cut off from that. Unsaved people, they don't have eternal life. They're cut off from that. It's one of the reasons I've told you that before. We look out there at the world and we can get really, really upset with the way the world is. We can get really upset with the decisions our government makes. We can get upset with the things our neighbors make. We can get upset about the things our unsafe family members make. And you know what? It bugs me sometimes too, but I don't care that much because I don't expect a lot out of them. You know why? Because they can't think quite straight. They're messed up. They're cut off from the life of God. You know what bugs me? Is when I, as a believer, or I watch other believers for that matter, not do it. That's the thing that bothers me. Because we don't have an excuse. We have the life of God. We're just choosing not to use it. It's kind of like Troy was saying. When you're spiritual, you can do the right things. You can think the right things. It's when you're carnal, you might know what the right things are, but you don't want to do them. And so you kind of sit there, or you do them, and you do them with the wrong way or the wrong motives. He says here these people were cut off from the life of God. And they did so because of the experiential ignorance. See, they don't know God. They don't know God. The ignorance that exists in them. And then that at the end of this, you go, oh, poor, poor thing. No. And he says at the end, through the hardness of their heart. They don't want to. They don't want to know God. First part of the book of Romans tells us that. They don't want to know God. Tells us that again and again, three times in the first chapter of Romans. He says, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. Why? Because they didn't want to know God. And even when they could know God, they didn't want to know God. And they even reached a place, Paul tells us in Romans 1, that they reached a place and said, it's not even acceptable for you to think about. You're thinking about God, quit it. And you know what? We've come full circle on that. We're in a country right now that's really trying to tell you it is not acceptable for you to think about God, especially in the public square. And I think they're going to continue to make it harder and harder on you. Of course, I'm going to say, it's like, guys, you station people in school. Don't pray. I'm praying. What are you going to do? I mean, you know, if you're a Christian and you really understand your relationship with God, what can they do? But they're trying, seriously, quite sure. I'm not trying to mock or make fun of those guys. But seriously, they don't understand this. But the thing is that they don't want you to think about God. It's not poor things. Oh, if they could just know God, it would all be better. They don't want to know Him. You share the gospel with people, they don't believe it, and you think, oh, what am I missing? What could I just give them that they get it? Oh, they're so desperate. You know what? Until God does a work in them, they don't want to know Him. Don't kid yourself. The scriptures tell us they don't want to know Him. You know Him. You know why you know Him? To paraphrase, you know Him because He knew you first. It's like, well, Paul actually says that in Galatians 4. But Paul states, or John states over in 1 John, you know why we love? Because He loved us first. In other words, it's always God has to take the initiative. Because we won't. And your Savior, Jesus Christ, took the initiative and became a man 2,000 years ago. So that eventually, this isn't the only thing He was about, but for us it is very significant and it's a key thing, so that He could go to a cross as a man. And on that cross, suffer physically. There was real physical suffering. We looked at that several weeks ago. But also so that He could suffer spiritually. so that he could become what you and I are, so that you and I could know God. So as John says, so we could know love. This is love. Not that we love, but that he loved us first. This is love. How do we know love? That he sent his only son. That's how we know love. Your Savior. Coming into the Christmas season, I haven't put any Christmas messages or anything like that together, but I look at this and I think of that statement that Paul makes at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. What's a great statement he makes at the end of 2 Corinthians 8? Some of you probably know it. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. When you stop and you think about something like this, you think about God the Son becoming what you are in experiencing the separation. That is, as I see it, an indescribable gift. Father, we're thankful for the morning and for the time together and for the gift of your Son and for your Son's giving of himself. And for what he suffered and endured, going into this fully knowing what was going to happen to him, and yet doing so willingly that he might obey you, that he might demonstrate obedience, but that he might also demonstrate love, that he might bear our sin. And we're thankful for that reality. Help us as believers not in any way to take that for granted. But that we might be able to, with Paul, echo that sentiment, that thought, that appreciation. It is grace by God with regard to his unspeakable gift. And we thank you for it. Amen.